Doesn't it, as big as it is? Yeah. Hey, if you have a Bible, open it to Luke chapter 17. I want to update you on something. I think how to say this. My youngest son was at a camp out once, and there was a log fire, and one of the logs was kind of not in place, and it looked fine on the top. He didn't know it was red on the bottom. So he reached down to pick it up and put it in the fire and pretty severely burned his hand. So he went to the emergency room, et cetera. But the story went from he burned his hand to he had his arm amputated. And when he came back from camp, the first person who saw him was some friend who said, "It's a miracle." Well, I have a miracle of sorts for you. Now, all kidding aside, Steve Dryden had heard in the phone call he got that Jason was in the automobile accident. It's not Jason that was in the automobile accident, it was Jason's father that was in the automobile accident. So we can sigh a sigh of relief for Jason and change your prayers, please, to Jason's father, who, again, we don't know any more details, do we, Vicki? Okay. So Vicki was able to get a hold of Curtis, and Curtis was able to check on it. So what a relief that it's not Jason. But obviously somebody still very near and dear to the family has been injured. Okay, would you join me then in Luke chapter 17? This is a very famous story, beginning in verse 11. I want to show you show them the slide before that. Okay, so most of you are familiar with this shot of the Holy Land. By the time of Jesus, it was divided between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, and Samaria was a completely different country. This had been part of what had been called the old northern kingdom of Israel. After Solomon had died, the kingdom had been split in half between his two sons, and the northern half was called Israel, and the southern half was called Judea. Well, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern half 150 years before the Babylonian Empire conquered the southern half, and the Assyrians were not nearly as nice as the Babylonians. They not only razed the entire country, they forced people to move and intermarry in other countries. They would send them in every country in the empire, and they would send people from other countries to what had been Israel, and force them to intermarry and worship false gods. So not only was their race polluted, but their religion was corrupted. So by the time of Jesus, the area of Samaria had been under the Assyrian Empire. It got its name from the former capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was called Samaria. And Galilee and Judea were faithful Jews, and the Samaritans were like half-breeds on the frontier. They were half Indian, half white. Nobody liked them. And a good Jew would not cross into Samaria unless he had to. He would go outside of Galilee and on the other side of the Jordan River and then enter Judea. Okay, that's the background for our story. Beginning in verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. Now, according to Jewish law, if you had leprosy, you had to stay within 100 feet away from anybody who didn't have leprosy. And they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us," which raises the interesting question, how was Jesus, in what way was he their master? But "have pity on us" is, "we don't deserve it, please demonstrate your grace." When he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Now, also in the law, if you had a serious disease, one that forced you to be isolated from community, if you were healed, you were then required to go to the priests, and they would affirm that you had been healed before you could then re-enter society. And Jesus is saying, before you're actually healed, go trusting that you'll be healed, and you will be healed. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. In other words, he's not the guy you would have expected. And Jesus said, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Two sermons ago, we talked about the beginning point of the Christian life is accepting our spiritual brokenness, that we have nothing of value to offer God, that we are spiritually bankrupt, we are spiritual lepers, and that God receives us anyway. And then one sermon ago, we talked about God's grace, which takes us in our bankruptcy, pays our debt, and fills our account, who takes our spiritual leprosy and heals it and makes us whole purely because he loves us, not because we deserve it. And the question this morning is, what is the only logical and reasonable response to that? Gratitude. There's at least three things that you can see in this passage. That we, as believers, when we are healed, we should be grateful. Of all people in the world who understand all that God has done for us, we should be grateful that God has not only saved us and healed us, but he's the initiator in his relationship with us. He reaches out to us and heals us. The second thing is that, according to this passage, the largest percentage, 90% here, really don't feel the gratitude that they should. They don't feel enough gratitude. I'm sure they felt some gratitude, but not enough to come back and throw themselves at Jesus' feet and say, thank you so much. And the primary question I'm asking you this morning is, how grateful do you feel? And the painful admission that all of us would have to say, if we were honest, is that we're not nearly grateful enough. And the third point is that if you read anything at all into Jesus' tone here in this passage, you understand he is not at all pleased that we are ungrateful. I don't know, do any of you remember the old Art Linkletter show? Kids say the darndest things. Apparently there's some new variation of this. It's called, what, Little Big Shot or something like that. But kids that come on and perform, it's not nearly as fun because they're trying too hard to be cute. But at one particular episode, there was a little girl who was, I think she was 5 years old, who was all dressed up and happy to be there. And Art says to her, so what are you doing these days? She said, I'm studying chemistry. Wow, that's great, he said. So can you tell me what salt is? She thinks for a minute. She says, yes, it's what spoils the food if you leave it out. And I submit to you this morning that gratitude is what spoils everything else about a person if we leave it out. Of all people in the world who should be grateful, it should be us as believers. Of all people who should understand all that God's done for us, it should be us as believers. And no matter what else is true about us, it's compromised if we're not grateful for it. If we're not grateful for the opportunities God has given us, if we're not grateful for the gifts God has given us, if we're not grateful for the relationships God has given us, we understand that all things, by extension, are a gift from God. Even the things we work for or struggle for are gifts from God. A believer should be characterized by an attitude of gratitude. What a cliche. It's easy to say. I think of it kind of like this little heart. Because the bottom line is we are not nearly grateful enough. And gratitude all too often for us is a cliche. We're thankful, but we're not thankful enough. We're thankful, but we're not really thankful for all the right things. And most of us struggle especially to be thankful when things aren't exactly the way we want them to be. During the Middle Ages, it was common in churches to burn this very strong form of incense. I mean, far stronger than anything we have today. Part of it is the cathedrals were fairly big. But they wanted the fragrance to permeate the people that were in the room. So their clothes, which the average person did not have a lot of sets of clothes, so they would wear the same set of clothes day in and day out. It was so strong it would permeate the fibers of their clothes, and wherever they went for hours, for days, other people could smell the fragrance of the incense on them. And the idea was this: we want people to know that you've been in church, but more importantly, we want people to know that you've been in the very presence of God. Well, what is it for a believer that tells other people that you are living your life in the very presence of God? Several things. But at the very least, it is this genuine sense of gratitude for who God is and what he's done for us. It gets back to the story that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago about the little girl sitting on her grandfather's shoulders, and some guy says, how big you are, and she says, not all of this is me. A Christian is a person who recognizes virtually none of this is me. And in our relationship with God, the reality is that none of it is me. So I have three ideas I want to share with you briefly this morning. The first is this. Gratitude is an attitude that we choose. It's not something that we say, well, I'm just not naturally that way. Or I wasn't raised that way. Or it's difficult for me. It's something that we have to be intentional about. Now, the truth is that it's easier for some of us than it is for others, but all of us have to choose because we are born naturally grateful and thankful and other-centered, right? Right. We are born, feed me now. Pick me up now. Watch me, praise me, do it now. It's all about me, me, me. And if we're raised right, then our parents teach us to understand that it isn't about us. And if we mature properly, we become at least mannerly and polite, but hopefully we become grateful. When my oldest son, all of our children, I'm sure all of you, tried to teach our children proper manners and the responses of gratitude. Michael was fairly precocious, so he understood the concept, but for about a two-week period early on, and I was so sad when this was over, he couldn't remember which one to say when, so in frustration, he would just say, please, thank you, you're welcome, I love you, and then he would walk away. Whatever it was, whether I did something for him, whether he was asking for it, it was, please, thank you, you're welcome, I love you, and then he would wait. And seriously, I hated when it was over. So I have a friend named Dave Rogers who about 30 years ago told me this habit that he had developed. Whenever he writes a personal check, and of course a lot of people don't write checks anymore, but back then everything was paid for by a check, on the memo line on the very bottom, he would always write, thank you. So when he was paying his electric bill, he would write, thank you for my electricity. And he would stop. He wouldn't just write it. He would stop and he would close his eyes and he would say, God, I'm so grateful that electricity even exists. I'm so grateful that I don't live in a time and an age where there is no power. The things that I take for granted that run on power, thank you, God, for making it available and that I have the money in my account to pay for it. So he would write a check for his mortgage, and at the very bottom he would buy, thank you for my house. And he would close his eyes and he would stop and say, God, thank you so much that I have the ability to even make payments on this house. Thank you that I have a roof over my head and walls and air conditioning and heating. I don't deserve this. I am so grateful for it. Now, if we did that with everything, would it change how grateful we are? You never saw a more grateful guy than my friend Dave. It was astounding, and it wasn't affected. It wasn't uncomfortable. It was a marvel to behold. He could find the joy in everything. Second, gratitude isn't something we should only feel inwardly. Gratitude is also something we need to express outwardly. A story is told of in Jewish tradition, of a tailor named Mendel. And Mendel went to his rabbi one day and he says, Rabbi, I'm struggling with prayer. He said, take for example, if somebody came to me and said, Mendel, you are a wonderful tailor. Why, I would be grateful for that. In fact, I could enjoy that for days. I could bask in the glow of that maybe for weeks. But what if somebody came to me every hour of every day and said, Mendel, what a wonderful tailor you are. It would become so old and tiring, I would think to myself, leave me alone, don't say it again. What I don't understand is God can't be so insecure that he needs me to tell him how wonderful he is and how grateful I am for all he's done for me all the time. I mean, what kind of a God is that? So the rabbi said to Mendel, you know, you're absolutely right. God does really get tired of all of your thank yous every hour of every day. But because God is so wise and knows that you need it, he patiently listens to all your words of appreciation for your sake and not for his own. Have you ever gotten to the point where you realize how important it is for you to appreciate things and to not take things for granted? Not only is the least attractive person you will ever meet somebody who takes everything for granted, somebody who thinks they have only themselves to thank for all that's good in their life and somebody else to blame for what's bad in their life, it is ugly to be around somebody who is unappreciative and ungrateful. Number two, not only do we need to express it to God, we need to express it to others. I love this quote from Martin Luther, the most pathetic of all people is the one who thinks he has only himself to thank for all of his good qualities and great accomplishments, such a person deludes himself and develops the most undesirable of deformities, an ungrateful spirit. It's one of the reasons we work so hard with our children to help them learn to appreciate what they have, because it's just ugly. I remember the first time I made a commitment to be far more grateful than I was. I was like in my late 20s. And I said, okay, I'm grateful to a point, but I really want to be more so. I want people to have this sense that I am grateful. And part of it is then I don't live under the burden of what isn't right in my life, but I live under the joy of what is right in my life. It changed my focus from what I'm not grateful for to what I am grateful for. And the first person I thought of was Mrs. Sheehy. Mrs. Sheehy was my second grade Sunday school teacher in a church that almost never said the word Jesus. It was like God. God was the generic term for everything. We don't want to go too far into Jesus. And what was preached from the pulpit was the philosophy of the day, not really the Bible. But Mrs. Sheehy passionately loved Jesus. And every Sunday morning, Mrs. Sheehy would preach some form of the gospel to us so that my little brain slowly came to an understanding that God loves me. God wants to have a relationship with me. I had no idea what that looked like, but I knew that God loved me and that I could still fail and God would continue to love me. So I wrote her a note and thanked her. I also wrote a note to Billy Graham, who was the person who reaped the harvest that Mrs. Sheehy had planted. I got a response back. I don't think it was written by him, but nevertheless, I expressed my need for appreciation to Billy Graham. Mrs. Shipman was my third grade public school teacher. To this day, she's my favorite teacher I've ever had. I don't know what there was about her personality or her person that made me feel this way, but she was a delight to be around. She told me I was smart, but that it was better to be wise than smart. What does that mean, Mrs. Shipman? She said, for example, you use your intelligence as a way to cut corners rather than to excel. And you use your intelligence as a way to be a smart aleck rather than to learn. Wow, that was a transforming idea. I did not perfect this for years to come, but I got the concept from Mrs. Shipman. She told me to enjoy poetry and encouraged me to write poetry. She's one of the most formative people in my ability to think of myself as having responsibility for my intelligence. So I wrote her and told her how much I appreciated her. I want to share with you the note she wrote back to me. Dearest Kent, I cannot tell you how much your note has meant to me. I am in my 80s now, living by myself in a small room, lonely, feeling like my life doesn't matter, and all too often wondering if my life ever did matter. Today you have put that nagging thought to rest. To know that I have touched another life, what an unexpected gift you have given me. You will be interested to know that I taught school for 45 years, and yours is one of the very few notes of appreciation I have ever received after a student has moved on. It came on a bleak and dreary morning and cheered me as nothing has in so many years. Thank you, and may God bless you for your kindness. Now, let me make this disclaimer. I'm not sharing this with you to say anything about me, because the truth of the matter is I am not nearly as grateful as I need to be, and I am really bad about writing notes. But oh my gosh, can you imagine how I felt when I got this back from this gal? George Darby was the pastor of Southwest Bible Church in Kansas City, and during 4 years of my early 20s, I attended that church. George was the most amazing student of the Bible that I personally know. Of all of the famous scholars that I know, he's the one that had the most influence on me. He taught me to appreciate Scripture in a way I hadn't before, to ask questions of Scripture that I wasn't doing at that time, how to study it, how to think about it, how to apply it. George taught me how to pray, not the formula, but the attitude I needed to have, the approach I needed to have, the convictions I needed to have. George actually taught me to love prayer, not a duty, but something that I could rejoice in. So I wrote and told George this. George wrote me a note back that said this: my dear young friend, your letter has come at just the right time. As I sat reading it in my study, tears fell from my eyes, tears of gratitude. Then before I realized what I was doing, I rose from my chair and called my wife's name to show it to her, forgetting at that moment that she had died. What a joy it is to know that my life has been used by God to influence for good another life. You will never know how much your letter has warmed my spirit. I have been walking about in the glow of it all day long with much appreciation and gratitude. Now let me say this again. I'm a slob when it comes to gratitude. This sermon I am preaching to me, I need to be far better at than I am, but when I have done it, I realize that the greatest gift I can give somebody else is my words of appreciation for what they've given me. Words of affirmation just don't flow trippingly from most of our lips. It's something we have to choose to do and something we have to be intentional about, but the benefit to us of making somebody else understand how much they are valued is immense and enormous. In fact, in my life, I found it far greater than any benefit I get from other people affirming me. So the question I want to ask you again this morning is, are you a grateful person? Not are you naturally grateful, not does it come easily to you, but do you choose day in and day out to see life from the perspective of one who recognizes, A, it isn't about you, and B, not all of this is you, and C, you have so much to be grateful for. Do you know it, and are you expressing it to God and to others? Third idea I have this morning is that we should be grateful not only when things are going well, but we should be grateful in all circumstances. This is a verse that all of us know. Be grateful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Now, most of you probably heard a sermon on this. It's not saying we should be grateful for all circumstances. God doesn't say be grateful for cancer, be grateful for bankruptcy, be grateful for rejection. He's saying it doesn't matter, though, what's going around. A believer understands that no matter what's happening in our lives, God is still in control of the universe and still in control of my life. God still loves me unconditionally, no matter what difficult circumstances I'm in. God still remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, no matter how much my circumstances around me change, and I can find my true north in Him and my reason for being and existing in Him. Matthew Henry was an 18th century Bible scholar whose one-volume commentary of the Bible is still treasured by scholars today. It's a marvelous work of devotion. He was traveling from one city to another, and he got robbed. So he couldn't stay in a hotel, or he had to sleep on the ground, built a little fire with his horse. And that night he took out his journal and he wrote these words, "Let me be grateful first because God remains in control of my life and my future. Second, because I have never been robbed before. Third, because although the thieves took my purse, they did not take my life. Fourth, because although they took all my money, it really wasn't that much money. And fifth, because it was I who was robbed and someone else who would be less able to endure it and be grateful for it afterwards." What an attitude. Let me ask you, let's just shoot to number five. If you found out tomorrow that you had cancer, would you genuinely be able to say, "Thank God it's me that has cancer," rather than somebody else, because I know by my faith in God and my grateful spirit that I would be able to turn this into a positive opportunity for God to use me, that I'm not going to be sunk under this negative circumstance and I can give thanks to God? Could you do that? Be grateful that somebody else didn't get it because you'd be able to handle it better than them? I wouldn't, but I would certainly hope that I could. Let me tell you this story in conclusion. Henry Ward Beecher is a pastor that was famous before Christian books became famous. I don't want to tell you too much about him. He's an amazing guy. He wrote this once. "If someone was to give me a dish of sand with particles of iron mixed in it and tell me to pick out the iron, I would have a very difficult time picking out the individual pieces of iron amongst the sand. In fact, I would have difficulty seeing the difference. But if you were to give me a magnet that I could sweep through the sand, it would draw all of the invisible particles of iron by power of magnetic attraction to itself. Similarly, an ungrateful heart, like fingers in the sand, discovers little mercy and little joy in life and can't seem to discover the joy amongst the sorrow. But let a grateful heart sweep through a day or a life, and just like a magnet, it will find the iron in the sand And so a grateful heart will find some heavenly blessing or some earthly joy in which to rejoice. Of course, God's sand actually contains gold and not iron. Amen? Hey, so let me ask you, how much of a hurry are you all in? What time do you need to leave? Okay, so when you need to get up and go, anybody get up and go. I have another thought I want to share with you. Go to my, skip a couple and go to the next slide. There was a part of the sermon a couple weeks ago that I left out in the interest of time, and I keep having people tell me, can't stop worrying about time. So I'm not going to worry about it this morning. I told you that God's grace can be understood as love that is undeserved because we don't merit, we haven't earned it. God miraculously does things for us that should boggle our minds. So as a result, we should recognize that love is undeserved, that it is unending. God's love isn't fickle, it isn't temporary, it doesn't come and go. There's nothing we can do to change it, and God's love is unconditional. I want to share with you a fifth one this morning, and that is, next slide, that God's grace is unmeasurable. It is unfathomable love. The story is told in the Pacific Islands. I think this happened 60 years ago. And as I understand it, as it goes around the Pacific Islands, people either believe it or don't believe it because to them it's incredible. They have something called the bride price. And the bride price is the negotiated settlement that a prospective husband pays to his future father-in-law to buy his daughter to be his wife. Now, in most of the Pacific Islands, the thing that's of greatest value is cattle or livestock. And the most valuable cattle is a cow. It's traditional that the opening bid is 6 cows for your future wife. There's never been known anybody to pay 6 cows. The highest known settlement has been 5 cows. But the idea is that the father-in-law says 6 cows. It's everybody says 6 cows. And then you negotiate your way down to either what you can afford or what you can get by with. So there's a guy named Samuel Papalua who was an islander and very much in love with the woman he hoped to marry. And he goes to his father-in-law, and the father-in-law begins with the opening bid, 6 cows. And Samuel says, I will not settle for anything less than 8 cows. He says, I will not haggle for the woman I love. I will not allow her to come to me thinking that I have sought the lowest possible price. She will begin her new life with me knowing that I value her more than any other woman who has ever lived. And his father-in-law tried to talk him out of it. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine what she thought when she entered into this relationship? Can you imagine the degree to which this woman felt valued and appreciated and loved? You know what? That's exactly how I feel as a Christian. God spent a whole lot more than 8 cows on me. And I feel so valued and so loved and so appreciated. I think of the verse in Hebrews in which it says, we are not bought with cows and goats. We are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I am a very grateful person because I know that I wasn't worth the price that God paid for me, which is what we celebrate now in communion. Let me invite the elders to come forward, please. We don't normally fence the table, which is the historic term for saying, if you don't know Jesus, don't partake, or if you have unrepentant sin in your heart, don't make a mockery of the table. But let me just do something different this morning. Bible is very clear in that if you are separated from God, or you're not right in your heart before God, or you have a grievance against somebody else and you haven't settled it, this is the time to reflect on that and take ownership for it. My hope is that as you wait to partake, that the Holy Spirit will convict you of that which you need to ask forgiveness for, either of God and another human being, and that you will ask it of God, and that you will make the commitment that you will go and seek forgiveness from the other individual. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he gathered in an upper room and he said to his disciples there with him, "This is my body." After he had prayed over it and given thanks and broken it, I envision he must have held it up to them and said, "In the same way that this bread has been torn, so my body will be torn for you. As often as you eat this, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the meal, Jesus took the cup, and after he blessed it, he poured it out, and he said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant purchased in my very own blood." And I envisioned that as Jesus talked to them further, he said, "As we know, when the blood is separated from the body, death occurs," which was their understanding. "Not many hours from now, I am going to suffer and die for you. And in the shedding of my blood is the very forgiveness of sins," because that was the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Now, we don't always process this at this time, but what I want you to understand is that in the same way that you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're celebrating Jesus' death for you. Jesus' unfathomable, incalculable, unconditional, unending, undeserved, and unexpected love for you. May you be blessed.